brothers and sisters of the living God. I welcome each of you here today to worship the Lord and His great Son. In the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, my brothers and I welcome you to this service, this hour that we have ahead. We were speaking of this hour back in the pastor's study as we gathered together to pray and to ponder and to prepare for this hour's worship. And we made comment how precious each moment that we spend in this sanctuary together in worship and praise and testimony and prayer, how precious those moments are when we can be together. And brothers and sisters, we cannot waste one moment of our time. The Lord has a great day ahead for us that we must continue to prepare for. Help us not to waste even a moment of our thought this hour, that we can focus on the Redeemer of Israel, the Redeemer of the world. I'm looking forward to working with these men, especially Jeff today, who I've not worked with from the pulpit before. He and I have had a few moments to visit in preparation, and I look forward to the message of the hour that he'll bring. And you know, as I thought about the great Redeemer and this time of year when we have selected to remember His birth into this world, our brother Nephi saw the vision of Christ coming down to this earth. There is so much that Christ did for us and will do for us. And it's that power of the Holy Ghost that is our hope that will meet with us here today in your hearts and in your minds. The same Holy Ghost that empowered Jesus Christ Himself to show Himself to the people after He was crucified and rose from the dead. The same Holy Ghost that has been placed within each of you, that has taken your place and made covenant with God in the waters of baptism. And I'd like to share these few words from the first book of Nephi, chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Yea, even 600 years from the time that my father, who would be Lehi, left Jerusalem, a prophet would the Lord God raise up among the Jews, even a Messiah, or in other words, a Savior of the world. And he also spake concerning the prophets how great a number had testified of these things concerning this Messiah of whom he had spoken, or this Redeemer of the world. This is a great day we live in. This is a great hour that we have to share in. May we worship our Lord in truth and in spirit, is my hope and my prayer. And may you feel the impress of that Spirit that we have already invited. And I want to thank Nathan for filling in for us today for the music and his offering. It's been great to see his gift developed on that beautiful instrument over the years. It's good to have you with us. So let us worship now by singing together number 161. Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to Thee for sending this child of hope into our lives. And we pray that as we overcome the trials and the vicissitudes of life, that we might listen to this wonderful counselor, the mighty God, even the Prince of Peace. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that that spirit which he does dispatch and thou dost dispatch from thy holy throne would be with us today. Give us grace that we might overcome, and bless us in this hour. Bless our brother who is to bring the message. We pray for him that he might have great comfort and that he may know that thou art with him. Forgive us of our sins, however, above all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bow with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you giving thanks for our gathering here today. Thank you for allowing such a beautiful day, and thank you for allowing us to be here, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you bless the monies that are about to be collected to do your will and guide the hands that utilize that money as well. We also ask, Lord, that you bless those who give their offertory in service and in spirit and in faith. And Lord, again, we are so grateful to be here today to hear the message that you have placed on Jeff's heart. And we just ask that you continue to watch over us, Lord. And we say these things in Jesus Christ's most heavenly name. Amen.
From the book of the prophet Jeremiah, in the 17th chapter, we can read these words. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and the man whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Morning. I've been informed that it is not too early, and seeing as everyone here is gathered in one place and that I don't want to leave anybody out, let me just go ahead and say Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas to all of you. Merry Christmas. The world which we live in today is not all that dissimilar to the world in which Christ entered and ministered. Amazing to say, in 2,000 years, mankind has not evolved all that much. The Christian world today is broken apart and fractured, and there are many different denominations, many different churches. There are Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Protestants, and there are Restorationists and Lutherans and so many more, too numerous to count. The world in which Christ lived and ministered was very much the same. The Jewish world was broken apart, had a lot of different answers to the same question. You had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, and the Essenes, to name a few. The Sadducees were An interesting group. They didn't believe in life after death. They thought it was still important to be a good and a moral person, but they thought that life ended at the close of this life. You might typify them as being rationalists. They rationalized, you see. With every incoming new power, when Alexander the Great conquered Judea, they were the first ones to acquiesce to his rule. When the Seleucid kingdom picked up thereafter, they were the first ones to make apologies for this despotic king. Eventually, when the Romans conquered, these were the first ones to run to them. They were sycophants, you see, pleasers of men. They coveted positions of authority and management and administration. And so even though they constituted a minority of the Jewish world, they oftentimes find themselves in positions of power and authority and otherwise significant influence over the Jewish population. The Pharisees, the exact opposite and yet same in a lot of respects. They did believe in life after death, but they were, you might typify them as being ritualists or even separatists. They didn't much care for foreign rule. They didn't much care for Alexander the Great or the Romans or anything of the sort. They fought against foreign rule. They were separatists in that regard. They themselves, they thought of themselves as fighting for the common man. And so they were a voice of the common man. And that is exactly where they gained their honor. They sought to be glorified from among men, seeking the chief seats of the upper houses. They came dressed in fine linen robes of rich and costly apparel with long tassels, and they wore these phylacteries. Do you know what a phylactery is? A phylactery is a box. It's a small wooden box, leather box, forgive me, a small leather box. And into this box, you would slip scraps of paper. So you would write the commandments, you'd write the law on this paper, and then you would cram it into this little box. And you would attach this box to your body by means of a leather strap. You'd put the box right here, and by a leather strap, you would connect it to yourself and hold it in place. Some would even put it on their shoulder and lock it into place with a leather strap. And so thereby literally fulfilling the commandment to always keep the law between the frontlets of their eyes. So these Pharisees, they had these broad phylacteries, which of course was just a slightly larger box into which they could cram more scripture. And since their phylactery was larger than the next man, that means obviously they were more righteous than the next man. You had the scribes and the lawyers, which is, of course, the degradation of the office of 70. The office of 70 was originally instituted in the days of Moses. In the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, Moses prays unto his God while he's trying to lead these Israelites up into the promised land. He prays unto God. He says, "Look, Lord, this project, it's too much for any one man. It's too much for me to handle. You're putting me in charge of the entire nation of Israel. I can't handle this all by myself. I need help." And so the Lord gives him the office of 70. And in accordance with the 104th section and paragraph 13, the 70 is supposed to assist in the ministering or managerial affairs of the church, which they did under Moses. But a few thousand years later, at the time of Christ, these 70 have now degraded into lawyers and scribes, where they bicker about the minutiae of the law in an effort to earn a buck. That's where we get our lawyers. And the Essenes were an interesting group. They're so caught up in rituals of purity and ritual baptisms. They formed these conclaves, these communes to themselves. They didn't want any communication with the outside world. They didn't want any touch with the outside world. They didn't want to communicate or trade. They didn't want to have anything to do with the outside world, because in their minds, the outside world was filthy, it was tainted, it was wicked, and they wanted to stay exclusively to themselves. They grew their own food, they made their own clothes, they practiced their ritual purity, and so they didn't want to have anything to do with anyone. It's Essenes. It's an interesting group. If you think the politics of today are filled with corruption, the same was true 2,000 years ago. Cronyism, nepotism, corruption, where politicians line their pockets with the taxes of the people, the same was true. And so, supposing that you were a common Jew growing up in this time and you would look around into your community and you would see all of the answers available from your culture, your community, you would see the confusion and the hypocrites among the religious answers. You have the Sadducees and Pharisees who would hold Mosaic law up as sacred in one hand, and in the other hand, they would feed you an endless series of excuses as to why they were not themselves capable of fulfilling that law. And so, hypocrites. And you would see the corruption among the politicians. And so, as a common Jew growing up at this time, it was easy to be filled with malaise, apathy. And in every age and every culture of mankind into which it has been introduced, when atheism begins, so comes the degradation of morals. And so, crime was rampant. Murder, rape, theft, and everything else wicked that mankind is capable of. And so it was into this confusion, into this chaos, into these hypocrites, and into this awful world into which John the Baptist was introduced. John the Baptist began his preaching, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. See, the first thing you have to understand about John is what he wore. He didn't come dressed in rich and costly apparel of fine linen with long tassels and broad phylacteries at his forehead. It says that John came with a raiment of camel's hair. Camel's hair with a leather girdle around his loins. See if you can't imagine that man standing in my place. Camel's hair and a leather girdle. The next thing you have to understand about John is about what he ate, his diet. His food was not planted in its season. It was not raised up by the rains. It was not harvested and then processed by a series of hands until eventually it found itself on your kitchen table. He ate locusts and wild honey. That was his diet, locusts. I'm told that even the Bedouin, when faced with starvation, will eventually turn to the locust, but only with a grimace on their face. Locusts and wild honey. Said that when he preached, his words were bold and they were strongly worded. And the people, they came out to listen to him. Apparently, they came out to listen to him in droves. Both Matthew and Luke agree to this point that they came from Jerusalem and they came from all around Judea. As a matter of fact, they came all the way as far from Galilee to come and listen to him. Now, John, he came preaching at the River of Jordan. Now, the River of Jordan runs directly north to south between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. It runs directly north to south. And right there at the southern portion is where John would have preached. And so to listen to him, he didn't live in a city. In order to go and listen to his sermon, it wasn't like the Sunday drive you made this morning to listen to just me. You had to go out and make a trip to go and see John. You had to journey to go and see John. And they did. They came out to him from everywhere, not only from Jerusalem, all around Judea, as far as Galilee. And Galilee was no short trip. That was a couple of weeks. A couple of weeks they traveled to listen to his sermons. What kind of man is this? What kind of sermons are these? How hungry do you have to be to hear the truth in order to travel a couple of weeks to hear this man preach? And when he preached, his words were strong. His words testify that he was a man who lived in the wilderness. He didn't live in the city. He He lived out in the wilderness. He baptized at the River of Jordan. He preached at the River of Jordan. There he lived and he studied over at the River of Jordan. He didn't live in the cities. Out there in the wilderness that John had learned lessons. John had learned something out there in the wilderness that you just can't learn in the city. The civilized man was barely able to comprehend. John had learned out there in the wilderness a kind of self-discipline. Kind of self-discipline we all aspire to. He learned a kind of self-discipline that allows a man to live in the wilderness and in isolation. The kind of self-discipline out there that John had learned out there preaching and studying the word and the prophecies out there, he had learned a peace with his God. He had learned peace with his God. But yet, that wasn't an easy peace. It was a hard-fought peace. The scars from the battle were evident on everything that he was, from the things that he wore, the things that he ate, the places where he lived, and the things that he preached. When he opened his mouth, he preached the things that he knew. He preached the gospel. He preached the commandments. He preached prophecy. And when he opened his eyes, he called them exactly like he saw them. When the Sadducees and Pharisees came to listen to him preach, he called it exactly as he saw it. He said, O generation of vipers! Generation of vipers, you're the children of snakes, he said. Having lived out in the wilderness, he probably would have recognized a viper when he saw one. He said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? For the axe is already laid to the tree, and every tree that beareth not good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore repent, and bring forth fruit meet for repentance. There is one among you, even now, you don't know him, but there is one among you even now, the latch of whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. And he will make a harvest, and he will gather all the wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn in fire, unquenchable. He never claimed to be the Christ. He didn't even claim one miracle. Not one miracle assigned to John. He claimed only to be that voice of the one crying in the wilderness. And thus came John preaching. Upon what object was John's faith? Was his faith in the arm of flesh? Did he gain his authority from the hypocritical Sadducees, the men-pleasers and sycophants? Did he gain his authority from the Pharisees and their broad phylacteries? Was his faith in the bickering lawyers or in the isolationists' Essenes? Was his faith in the corruption of the politics? No, his faith was in the Scriptures. His faith was in prophecy. His faith was in his Lord God, with whom he had sought his peace, and his faith was in Jesus Christ. And so if we are to have an enduring faith, but this thing John has already laid as a template, if we are to have a faith which is to endure the same chaotic world, the same world filled with so many hypocrites and liars and so much crime and so much disaster and so much chaos and so much confusion, let the whirlwind continue to blow outside. But let your faith be even as John, as placed in the Scriptures, as placed in prophecy. He preached Christ. He believed in Christ, and he knew that Christ would come. He had his testimony with his God. And so if we are to have a faith which is to endure, it cannot be placed in the arm of flesh. It must be in the Lord. There are some who choose to focus on the world around us. They ask, how much longer? How much worse does it have to get before God will lift a finger? Obviously, Christ delays his coming. With respect, I think that your thoughts are perhaps guided down the wrong path. We should be even as John is. Place our faith even as John has placed his faith in our Lord and our God. And so I encourage you to seek out those prophecies which especially apply to this church. Read 1 Nephi in chapter 3. Read 3 Nephi chapters 8, 9, and 10. Read the third chapter of the book of Jacob. Read these and begin to understand as the prophecies apply to this church and what things that we should look for. Where is your hope? Fulfill the words which Jeremiah preached to us. He said, "Blessed is the man whose hope the Lord is. Let thine eye be single to the glory of God, and thy whole body shall be filled with light. Lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt." Seek out the prophecies in the scriptures that especially apply to this church. Seek out to understand the origins of this church and the reorganization and restoration movements. I think Brother Brad's class is an excellent step in that direction. There shall be your faith, and it will be unmovable if placed correctly. From the second letter to the Corinthians, in the first chapter, starting in the third verse, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." In the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, we can read the story of Christ's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Late that evening, Judas Iscariot led a troop of guards from the nearby temple there to go and arrest Christ. He had arranged with them previously that he would mark the one, and so when he arrived at the garden, he saluted his master. He said, "Hail, master," and then approaches him to give him that ill-fated kiss. Christ responds with, "Wherefore hast thou come to betray me with a kiss? Why are you doing this, Judas?" Then the temple guards emerge, knowing the one that has been pointed out to them. The apostles, now beginning to understand what exactly is about to take place here, that their master is about to be arrested, Peter quickly grabs a nearby sword and charges forward at the nearest guard, only narrowly missing a death stroke, ends up chopping off the man's ear. Cuts the right ear off of a man named Malchus. Christ quickly rebukes him, saying, "Put your sword away, Peter," and then goes to pick up the ear, places it on the man's head, and heals him of his injury right there, and then proceeds to chastise Peter. Starting in verse 50, "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" So this is interesting to me. This whole situation, this whole conversation is very interesting to me. So here we have a situation in which Christ is in his last few moments of freedom. He is very quickly about to get himself arrested. And here he is, surrounded by all of his apostles. They're all gathered together into one place. Judas most recently arrived. All of his apostles gathered together into one place, And here he is in his last few moments of freedom, his very last free actions with all of his disciples gathered in one place. And how does he choose to fill the time? To teach a lesson. I think that's interesting. He's trying to tell Peter. He told him already once before, at least twice before, he told him on the Mount of Transfiguration that he was going into Jerusalem and there to die. He told him once thereafter, and now again here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's teaching him for the last time. Peter's response then was, well, gee whiz, Christ, if you're going into Jerusalem and there you're going to be murdered, then just don't go to Jerusalem. I don't want you to die. If you're going to Jerusalem to die, then just don't go there. Gosh. Christ's response was, get thee behind me. This is the will of God, and this is what I'm going to do. He says, all those that take up the sword will perish with the sword. So he's trying to teach Peter, don't fight against this. I don't want any sort of violence against this. This is what's going to happen, and I'm going with them. This is why you don't read of some sort of violent insurrection, some sort of violent revolt against Christ's accusers in the book of Acts. It's because Christ is giving him now for the third time, the last time, the very last moments of freedom he has with him, sealing perhaps the lesson in Peter's mind, I don't want violence here. Put your sword up, Peter. He says, well, what are you thinking? You charge at these guards. Don't you know that I could pray to my Father in heaven, he'd give me more than 12 legions of angels? You can ask Jacob what it's like to wrestle one angel at a time, but nevertheless, 12 legions of angels to come down and stop these proceedings and otherwise protect Christ? 12 legions of angels. But if we were to do that, if we were to harm these guards or call for the angels, how is it possible that we could fulfill the will of God? Christ is trying to teach Peter something, and his last possible chance here in freedom, where they're all gathered together, perhaps to seal this lesson in his mind as he's being arrested, he chooses to teach Peter a lesson, to explain things to him, to comfort Peter. This is a very interesting conversation, I find. So very interesting because of what happens a couple hours prior to this. While still sitting around the dinner table at the Last Supper, Christ asks, do we have any swords among us? Do we have any swords? If we don't have any swords, then we need to go out and buy a sword. It's important. Go out and buy a sword. If you don't have the money to buy a sword, take from the offertory and go and buy a sword. If that's not enough money, go and sell one of your garments. Sell something, get the money, and go out and buy a sword. Get a sword. I need a sword. Make sure there's a sword here. They say, well, Master, we have two swords already. Well, yeah, that's fine. That's enough. So here we have Christ making sure that he has the swords beforehand, and then when Peter goes to use the sword, but he chastises him for doing so. He makes sure that he has the tools to create his own trespass. So many times it is the same with us. I find that we are given the tools to make our own mistakes. That opportunity was guaranteed by Christ himself, even at the very beginning, the conversation between Christ and Satan and God, where they were arguing about which was the best method to come and minister to this world. And Christ himself guaranteed that opportunity, that each one of us would have that time, that occasion, the riches, the wealth, the skills or talents, that each one of us would have the occasion to make our own mistakes, to make our own trespasses. And when we do that, but Christ, what does he do? He comes to teach us that there's a better way. He comes to comfort us. He says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless, but when I leave, I shall send a comforter to you. And so it is that when we pray to our Father and we make those trespasses and then we repent before our God, that through all of our trespasses and all of our sins and all of our weaknesses and all of our failures and all of our retreats and all of our victories and all of our goals and in all of our life and all of our experiences, that God wants us to improve. But can you not understand that to endure to the end is the very least of your responsibilities? To endure in faith is the very minimum that you can do. Don't you see that Christ wants us to improve from these experiences? I do not believe in a chaotic God. I do not worship a God of random or chance or accident. I believe in a God that is purposeful and designed and intentional. And so the experiences that I have in my life are designed for me to improve. To have a faith that endures to the end through pain or suffering or anguish is a strong thing, but that's not all that Christ wants for you. Can't you see here in the last conversation was so important to Christ that Peter understood? So it is with you. To improve to the end. I do not know when the end time will be. I have no idea. I have my own thoughts, of course. I've read the scriptures. I've read the prophecies. I understand. I know I have my own ideas to this end, but I have no idea when it will be. The foundation of that new Jerusalem, if it will be Wednesday or maybe Thursday, or if it will be even in my lifetime, I have no idea. My faith is in my God, His Christ, His scriptures, the prophecy. And I'll use my time on this earth to improve my own self. The Apostle Paul explains it to us so very clearly. Why is it necessary for us to improve our lives? He says here in 2 Corinthians, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." And so through all of your sufferings, through all of your anguish, for all those who have suffered the pain of an existence of life, through all of that you are to improve and to learn your lessons and to pray to God that you might be edified and encouraged and strengthened. And this not only for your own good, but for the good of the people sitting next to you. Through all those who are now suffering and beginning along the wrong path, that you can explain to them through your experiences and through your wisdom that God has granted to you. For not everyone's faith is as strong as yours. There's just one other thing I wanted to talk to you about today. So I was praying to the Lord my God, asking Him what things He would have me to bring today. What lessons should I teach? What principles should I espouse? What should I bring today, Lord? He told me one or two things that I should talk about. One of the things He talked about, apparently, our dear brother Ed got the same message last week. I want to expound on something he talked about, the Ebenezer. "Come thou font of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." One of my favorite hymns. My children were in the NICU, the neonatal ICU, shortly after their birth. They stayed there 58 days, I remember. I would visit them. My wife and I would come and visit them, and we'd sing to them, "Come thou font of every blessing." The second verse begins with, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." An Ebenezer. In the first book of Samuel in chapter 7, we can read what an Ebenezer is. In this chapter, Israel is still unified, although they've been under the dominion of the Philistines for the last 20 years. They've been worshiping the gods of cultures and peoples round about. And so finally, at last, Samuel is able to convince them to repent and come unto the Lord. And so as a nation, they've decided to repent and come unto God. They might be freed from these Philistines, but they want to make a big show of it. And so Samuel encouraged them to gather to a place called Mizpah, and there he's going to make a sacrifice unto the Lord his God. And so, gathering all the nation and all the armies together in one place, the Philistines, seeing that Israel is weak, and so they use this as an opportunity to invade. And even as Samuel is making the offering, I read here in verse 10, "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-kar. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more to the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel." And so Samuel took this rock, he placed it between two cities so that any traveler moving from one city to the next would see this stone, this monument. And they would see the stone and they would ask a question, and then they would go to the nearby city and they would ask, "So what's with that monument back there?" And they would explain to them, well, this is an opportunity. This is a time when God himself interfered in the lives of men and preserved the Israelites who had just repented to him. This is a time when God destroyed the enemies of Israel and preserved the people of Israel. And Ebenezer is a monument. Now, I know that each one of you yourselves has a testament of this church. Each one of you of your own selves has a testimony in this church. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Or at least you wouldn't be here week after week and year after year. Each one of you has a testimony of the truthfulness in this church. Perhaps in generations, there have been visions or prophecies. Now, especially as we move to the season where we see our old friends, and we see our distant family and our relatives, and we have time to share and spend together, this is an excellent time as families to drag out those old Ebenezers and talk about why you as a family still participate in this church. Now is an excellent time to drag out those old patriarchal blessings and see the multitude of times where the Lord has blessed you and preserved you. Please don't pack up and leave for the wilderness. Don't be like John. Don't pack up and leave for the wilderness. I rather enjoy having a church family here. I rather enjoy seeing you week after week. But one need not necessarily be in the wilderness to have a relationship with God. And so I'll leave you right where I began you. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and a man whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like a heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh, but inhabit the parched places and the wilderness and the salt land and not inhabited. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and spreadeth her roots by the river. Shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. This is the warning. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Prayer for you is that your faith will be an enduring faith, centered and focused and resting wholly upon the Lord and your scriptures and prophecy and as Jesus Christ, his Son. That you use your opportunity, as long as you are still here on this earth, that you will improve your own life, your own understandings. You'll improve your own righteousness, for perfection is not a static condition, but to achieve perfection requires effort and improvement over time. Now use your lessons learned to teach others to improve others around you, and to remember your Ebenezers.
Our Father, who art in heaven, we count it a great joy and privilege to have that opportunity to come and learn more of Thee and of Thy Son. And Father, we are so thankful for the gift of Thy Son, especially this time of year as we remember that miraculous birth, that good news that was brought into this world. And Father, as we go into this week, may we each be, even as John, not hesitant to share and to expound the word. Father, we know we fall short so many times in our lives. And we know there are many spare moments and spare time in our lives. And even as Brother Case once said, these are the gold dust of time. Help us to improve, Father. Improve upon these spare moments that we might learn more of Thee. And Father, we know there's a world out there that is in much need. And help us, Father, in the days to come to have strength and courage and exercise great faith in Thee, that we might endure, that we might bind up the law and seal up the testimony. And Father, this is our desire. Be with each one as we depart here this day, that You might bless them and remember them. And this is our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.